I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The focus of the chapter will be verses, especially verses 4 through 11. So hear the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1 to the end of the chapter at verse 23. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the glory, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit he planted a church in Ephesus so many years ago. We thank you for this letter that we have, which he wrote to the saints in that place. We pray that we, by your Holy Spirit, would understand it, and especially understand how we ought to learn from it. We thank you for the Westminster Divines, who looked to this portion of God's Word as a foundation for the answer given to question number 20 of the Shorter Catechism. We pray that their ministry of teaching and summing up in concise language the system of doctrine taught in your word, that we would learn from it and be better able to study your word and live the Christian life as a result. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Beloved, so far, We have considered the creation of the universe and the providence of God, that is, his continuing care and upkeep of that which he has created. We've considered the creation and nature of man, the fall, and the seriousness of the consequences of sin and misery. Now, a glimmer of light begins to appear at the end of the long dark tunnel of sin and its effects. God has planned for the fall by providing a means of rescue, a means of escape. The covenant of grace, summed up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so with that in our background, considering the first 19 questions and answers to the catechism, we now turn to question 20, which naturally arises after we consider the nature of sin and its consequences. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? To which the divines give this answer. God, having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, it may be a fairly hard sentence to follow, given all the subordinated clauses and the commas, but it's pretty straightforward, I think. And so I want to look at this question and answer under the following headings. First, God has from his mere good pleasure chosen some to eternal life. Two, God saves through the covenant of grace. And then three, finally, God saves by a Redeemer. Well, let's look at that first point. One thing that I've often said as we consider the disobedience of our first parents is that God was not taken by surprise when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It wasn't as if he was on vacation or taking a nap or a snooze when the fall occurred. God was fully aware of what was happening and, in fact, had planned for it in advance. In fact, let's go one further and say that he permitted it in the decree. In other words, it's part of God's one great plan of redemption. Now, as we think about the covenant of grace, that is, the plan to save a people for himself through Jesus Christ, let us be frank and admit that God would have been just to condemn the whole human race to hell. He would have been just to do that. In other words, there's no obligation on God's part to save anyone. Having recognized that fact, however, the Bible tells us that God has determined to save a people for himself. Now, as we think about the whole human race and the fallen condition of the human race, we need to be reminded that it is the whole human race, save one, who are in sin and condemnation. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3, 10 through 18, and then in verse 23. There is no one, save one, who was, is, or will be innocent. So when we talk about terrorist attacks, or when we talk about shootings or the taking of hostages or kidnapping, when we use the word innocent in that sense, we don't mean that the person is free of sin. We simply mean that, as far as we know, they didn't do something to bring on the particular sinful behavior that has been brought upon them. There is no one, save one, who was, is, or will be innocent. Some years ago, one of my professors in seminary wrote a book, or edited a book called Through No Fault of Their Own, and that was one of the points of the book, was that there, in fact, there are no such thing, biblically speaking, as innocence, specifically with regard to those who never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that's, in other words, through no fault of their own, they were born in a part of the world where they have not been exposed to the Christian faith. And the book rightly reminded its readers that the condemnation that is upon them, first and foremost, is because they are born in Adam. And so therefore there are no innocents. There are none who are in hell except through their own fault. No one deserves to be saved from the coming wrath of our holy God. No one deserves it. Although we often think that, at least ourselves, that we do. We're the one grand exception. Are we not? That we, everybody else, it's true, everybody else doesn't deserve it, but me, surely I deserve to be saved. I'm good enough to draw out the love of God? Now the answer, of course, is no. None of us. None of us has any good that God finds. Whatever good we have is created there by God. Whoever is saved by God, beloved, is saved by lavish grace. Saved by lavish grace. That is, overflowing, overwhelming grace that goes above and beyond the sin in which we are found and restores us, removes our guilt, declares us righteous, works in us to overcome the corruption of our whole being, that restores our fellowship with God so that we are reconciled to Him, so that we are adopted members, children of God. Whoever is saved by God, beloved, is saved by lavish grace. God is not utilitarian. He saves, as is sometimes said, the least, the last, and the lost. And He does it by His grace. Now, we are reminded in the answer to the question of number 20 of the Shorter Catechism, we are reminded by the Westminster Divines, that God chooses to save some out of His mere good pleasure. Verse 5 in chapter 1 of Ephesians says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So there's the language of good pleasure of His will. In verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." God is not compelled, beloved, to save us by anyone or anything outside of Himself, including our character. There is nothing attractive in us that would compel God to save us, despite what some would tell us. The Scriptures do not allow such an idea. Now, the fact that God is not compelled to save anyone does not mean that He will not save anyone. In fact, we know, because Ephesians 1, among many other places, tells us that God does desire to save some of us. Paul tells us that God chose that He saves from those He saves from before the foundation of the world. You see there in verse 4. "According as He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that the choice of who God will save, beloved, that occurs before the creation of the world. It happens way back in eternity past, which is a human way of speaking, because eternity has neither past, present, or future. It's all one time sequence, if you will. There's no sequence. That's the thing about time. Yes, we're talking about God's own nature and knowledge, and when we get to doing that, we are well beyond our expertise. It's above our pay grade in some sense, except that God has revealed glimmers of the truth to us, and we are to look at those and meditate upon them. We are not to speculate where Scripture is silent, but neither are we to ignore what Scripture speaks to. In other words, what Paul goes on to tell us is that God chooses us in Christ. That's what he said. According as he hath chosen us in him. The him goes back to verse 3, where it talks about our being blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So it's Christ who is the context for our being chosen, our being saved. There is no sense in which we can consider God's choice of the elect apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you before about the conversation I had some years ago with Susanna sitting on our bed in our bedroom, and Susanna asked the question, well, how do I know that I'm among the elect? I said, well, the only way you can know is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way, and then I reminded her, I said, John Calvin in the Institutes says this very well. I mean, this is, if there is an issue that Calvin returns to frequently, that and he speaks well to, is this issue. He talks about not going into the labyrinth of trying to determine whether one is elect apart from belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, that's a labyrinth out of which you will not get out, because you will not have the thread of Ariadne. If you know your Greek mythology, you'll know what he is referring to. You won't have a rope or a thread to trace backwards to get yourself out. The only way you can know if you are among the elect is if you have in fact believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that a person who asks this question who hasn't believed won't in the future believe. It's to say, if you're having a conversation with them right now and they ask, how do you know? You say, well, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the answer that the Bible gives us. Remember, when the jailer in Philippi falls on his knees, discovering that Paul and Silas have in fact not fled the jail, even though the doors have swung wide open at the time of the earthquake, and they could have, and he was prepared to kill himself because he knew that as a jailer, the consequences of prisoners being freed without the permission of the magistrate was that he would forfeit his life. And Paul cries out, we're all here. He falls on his knees and asks, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, you must look into the deep, dark recesses of the universe and determine whether you are elect. No, he doesn't say that. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your whole household, and you shall be saved. And of course, we know the rest of the story. The jailer and his household are baptized, and they are welcomed into the new church that is established at Philippi. So God chooses us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no election apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God chooses to save some, but not all. And that's where people start getting nervous when they think about that. Now, some Christians have chosen to go down the road that God leaves it up to us whether we be saved or not. For it would be terribly unfair if God made that choice. And that, of course, is what we know as Arminianism. There are some who simply believe that everyone will be saved at the end of the day, despite their choices in this life, despite their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving message of the gospel, they will be saved. In fact, the early church father Origen actually believed that even Satan himself would be saved because of what, among other things, what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1, when it talks about summing up all things in Christ. I would take it that the Apostle Paul would not be impressed with Origen's handling of his letter to the church at Ephesus. God chooses to save some and not all. It is in God's hands. It is God's prerogative whether he saves none, one, few, or many. It is clear that not all will be saved. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, verse 24. The end of the book, and it's the very last verse of the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah. He's referring to the imagery of the city of Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, with those who are the saints inside and those who are not outside. And verse 24 says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Not a pretty picture. And the Apostle John picks up that same imagery and applies it in Revelation 22:15. It's the same idea. The picture of the new Jerusalem, which has come down out of heaven from God, inside the city, whose gates are always open. Remember that. Whose gates are always open. There is no night. There is no need for created light, for the Lamb of God and God himself will be the light. In this new Jerusalem, the children of God are inside, the citizens of the city of God, and those who are outside, those who have rejected the gospel, those who have who remain in their natural state as children of wrath, as children of Adam, their corpses are left to rot on the ground. Unfortunately, that's the picture we have. That is the picture we have. I say unfortunately, it's not a pretty image, but it is true. It is realistic. So it is clear that not all will be saved. In other words, the teaching of universalism is wrong. The idea that everyone will be saved, whether they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ or not. But many will be saved. Sometimes it is assumed by those who reject the Reformed faith, and sometimes even those who embrace it, that the number of the elect will be few. There's no biblical basis for that. Now, of course, it will be fewer than the whole. In other words, it'll be less than universal, but it will still be a rather large group. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So we see there that there will be many. Many will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Those whose garments have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they will sit down together at the wedding feast of the Lamb. They will sit down with Abraham. That's what we've been told. And they will glorify the Lord. And those whom God has saved are given eternal life, which we see there. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That inheritance is eternal life. That which was offered to Adam and Eve in the garden, had they been obedient to the command of the Lord to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that inheritance was lost, but has been found through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We finally do what we were created to do. We will worship God, glorify, and enjoy Him forever. That's what we see there in the Revelation. Those who gain eternal life, or who are given eternal life, begin it now. It goes from the time of belief on the Lord Jesus Christ forward into eternity. That's what we are told by God's word. Are you, beloved, among God's chosen ones who've inherited eternal life? And that brings us to our second point. God saves through the covenant of grace. We look at verse 10 of Ephesians 1. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, that which are in heaven and which are on earth and even in him. So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, according to the plan of God. That plan is what we call the covenant of grace. When God saves, beloved, he doesn't save willy-nilly, but by an orderly, unfolding plan, filled with lots of excitement and ups and downs in history, because the plan of God works itself out in history, or I should say, God works it out in history, this orderly plan, which is called the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, of course, succeeds the covenant of works after the fall, and first appears in the scriptures in Genesis 3:15, that the passage that we've referred to several times in this series, and that's because it's a significant verse that points to the coming of a Messiah the language of the seed of the woman bruising the head of the seed of the serpent, while at the same time having his feet bruised. God works out the covenant of grace, which he has planned for in eternity. He works it out in time and space, in history. High points of the unfolding of the covenant of redemption include after creation and the fall include, of course, the Noah and the ark, the calling of Abraham, the giving of the law through Moses, the establishment of David's eternal throne, and the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So often we make a distinction in theology between a theological covenant and a historical covenant, the theological covenant being the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and the historical covenants being those ones that we specifically see mentioned, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with the children of Israel when the law is given through Moses at Mount Sinai, the covenant made with David and his household, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then, of course, with the coming of Christ, the establishment of the new covenant, which we find explicated with excellent specificity in the book of Hebrews. The covenant of grace involves God's initiation and establishment of his intent to save a people for himself. That is, the covenant of grace is initiated by God. The technical word is unilateral. Okay, it's not a contract between two equal parties. It is a covenant that is given and established by God himself, that he will save a people for himself. You will remember in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham is put to sleep and he sees the vision of the animal pieces divided in two, and he sees the theophany of a smoking pot with a flaming torch passing between the cut pieces of animal, and that is an enactment of a covenant ratification ceremony. And God says, by means of malediction, you know the word benediction, word of blessing. Malediction is word of cursing. God is saying in the form of a theophany that he is the one who will establish the covenant. That is, he will keep its terms. And using somewhat metaphorical language, he is saying that the fate of these animals will become my fate should I not keep my word. Okay, that's the point of the vision given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Now, while the covenant is given by God unilaterally, that is, he doesn't come and ask us for our permission or our input, he does ask for a response from those whom he chooses to save. Those whom God chooses to save are to put their trust in him. We are to put our trust in God, not in ourselves, either in our goodness nor in our good behavior or good works. We are not saved by good behavior, but by faith, which is really the point of the whole Abraham narrative, that as Paul summarizes it in Galatians and Romans. From the beginning of salvation, salvation has been by trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the foundation of our redemption, as we've already seen, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He is the foundation. Now, the awareness of the details of redemption, that awareness gains clarity and specificity over time. In other words, the saints, Adam and Eve, moving forward with each generation and with the giving of more revelation by God, the awareness of who, when, where, what, and how. These things gain clarity over time, so that Abraham trusts in the coming Messiah, while we trust in the Messiah who has already come. and indeed who will come again. And so we see that redemption has always been by faith in Christ. It's not been by another means. It's not been by perfect fulfillment of the law in the Old Testament age, and now it doesn't really matter. Okay, it does matter. It's just that the law has been fulfilled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace involves the enactment of perfect human holiness and the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Let me repeat that. The covenant of grace involves the enactment, the doing of, the performing of perfect human holiness and the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Remember, the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is portrayed in the Old Testament, among other things, through the sacrificial system, the law of Moses with its specific requirements, the history of redemption. These types and shadows, ceremonies, laws, and promises point forward to their actual fulfillment in the life of the Redeemer. Are you, beloved, among those who are participating in the covenant of grace? That brings us to our third and final point. The covenant of grace, beloved, is the proper context for rightly understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see how it works in both directions. In other words, we understand the person and work of Christ because we understand the Old Testament and the covenant of grace specifically. And knowing Jesus Christ and the covenant of grace helps us to actually properly understand the Old Testament. So it works both directions. So the covenant of grace is the proper context for rightly understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace finds its highest fulfillment in the God-man Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus simply is the covenant of grace. He is the covenant of grace. It all is looking forward to His coming. And everyone who has come to faith in Christ since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ live in the light of the covenant of grace that has been fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Jesus and His role in the unfolding drama of redemption is foreshadowed in the lives of Adam. Remember how Paul refers to Christ as the second Adam and the last man, and in the life of Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the offices of the prophet, priest, and king. God saves by a redeemer. He saves by a mediator. We could put it this way: as the mediator, Jesus represents God to man and man to God. Jesus saves us, beloved, by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He becomes a full human being. He's not a half human being. He's not three-quarters human being. He is a full human being as well as being fully God. And He takes to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul so that He might please the Father in all that He is and does in human flesh. Jesus saves us so that by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul so that He might proclaim to us the will of God for our salvation, so that He might obey the law in all its particulars, so that He might offer Himself up once as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, so that He might be raised from the dead for our justification and sanctification, so that He might offer continuous intercessory prayers for us as our sympathetic high priest, and so that He might rule and defend us as His people, as He is our risen and reigning sovereign King. Salvation only comes through this Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and none other. Now, we will be bombarded and have been bombarded over the years with claims by others to save. These are not true. We are to ignore them. We are to look to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Have you believed, and are you presently believing on this very same Jesus? In conclusion, God has chosen whom He will save from before creation. God has extended mercy and grace throughout the covenant of grace. And God saves His people by a Redeemer, by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would help us to meditate upon what we have learned, what we have heard here this evening. Help us to remember that You have not left us all to die, but that You have saved us by Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would live our lives in the light of this truth, and that we would walk under without the guilt and the heavy load of corruption and guilt, but that we would walk with an easy and light yoke that our Lord has said was light. We pray that we would, by Your grace, by Your Holy Spirit, would be remain true to Your word and to Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this. Amen.